following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke again today. And we're now in chapter 14, so if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And I'll read to us the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering, interesting, no one's asked him a question yet, right? But he is answering because he knows what they're thinking, right? And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him, who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this goes on, this words of Jesus at the dinner table here of the Pharisee. We get to verse 8:15, and someone kind of interjects, you know, to kind of try to break the mood of the moment with a kind of a lame comment. And then he's going to continue on, and we're going to see the parable of the Great Supper that's going to follow this, but we won't make it that far today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word today, and as we come before it, we acknowledge that it is of the truth, the word of the living God. And we pray that the life-giving Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word to our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Martin Luther married Catherine von Bora as a wedding gift, Frederick, the elector, or we might call him the prince of Saxony, he turned over to them the keys of the stately black cloister. It was the former Augustinian monastery at Wittenberg. And this became Luther's home. Here he and Katie lived, and they raised their children, and he would also teach students, and people would come and stay with him there. And Luther and Katie were very, very hospitable. They had a large dinner table, and it was often full of his family and students and other guests who would come through. And Luther was a man who was never at a loss for words in these settings. And eventually the students realized that the things he would say in these informal settings were so noteworthy and striking, they didn't want to forget them. So they started writing them down. At one point, Katie quipped that they should charge tuition fees for these meals because of all the teaching that Martin did over the dinner table. Well, eventually, these dinner conversations were collected as a unique piece of literature known as Table Talk. Have any of you ever heard of that? Now, that's the name of R.C. Sproul's little devotional magazine, but that's where it actually comes from. It comes from this work, this piece of literature that is a recording of, a written recording of the conversations and things that Luther would say in these settings at the dinner table. And it gives us some great insights into Martin Luther. Martin Luther's Table Talk ranges over a wide variety of issues. They show us his wonderful sense of humor, his intensity, and also they reveal a lot about his theology. Wouldn't you like to have been there at Luther's table to hear those conversations? Well, if you can find a copy of that book, or you can get it on a CD, one of these Bible programs, usually some of them have it, I think, you can hear those conversations as they were written down by his students. Or better, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the table talk of the Lord Jesus? Well, we can. Though unlike Luther, Jesus didn't have his own home to which he could invite people for dinner, but our Lord did often receive and accept dinner invitations. In fact, we have many, many examples in the Gospels of this and of the conversations that occurred on these occasions. Already, just in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus in the home of Levi, dining there with tax collectors and sinners. And he sometimes dined with those. This is not going to be the last time we see that. We're going to see it again in connection with Zacchaeus, after Zacchaeus' conversion. This is not the only time, but we do find him dining at times with those who were notoriously sinful and lived scandalous lives. The Pharisees criticized him for doing this back in chapter 5. We've seen him dining at the home of Mary and Martha, and also at the home of his disciple, Peter. These were situations where he's eating with believers. And in the passage before us, this is the third time that we've seen Christ dining in the home of one of the Pharisees. Jesus was sociable with all kinds of people. He was not morose and withdrawn and standoffish and limiting his social interaction to only his disciples. No, he accepted dinner invitations like this, visiting and interacting with people, sometimes unsaved people, in their homes. And it's a good example for us. As J.C. Ryle reminds us, Christ is our pattern as well as our propitiation. And the question is a good question for us to ask ourselves and for me to ask myself. How will we ever build relationships with people and witness to lost people if we don't know any lost people? Or we never have any interactions with them. But then in our interaction with the lost, we should also follow Jesus' example when it comes to the spirit in which he did so. It was not to participate with them in their sins or to condone their sins, but to take advantage of the opportunity to build relationships with them and to teach them and even sometimes to correct them. Indeed, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke today, this is what we have here in Luke 14, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 24, table talk. And on this occasion, Jesus is dining in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Verse 1 begins with these words, "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath." This Pharisee was what we might call a bigwig Pharisee. This was a gathering of the local elite, we might say. You better mind your P's and Q's when you're invited to a dinner party like this. This was a very prominent man in the community, a ruler of the Pharisees, and this man was invited Jesus to have dinner with him and others he had invited on the Sabbath, and as was typical of Jesus, he accepted the invitation. But now when Jesus is invited to dinner, it can sometimes evolve into a very tense situation. Sometimes it could be kind of awkward. In fact, I sometimes think that these Pharisees, who from time to time invited Jesus into their home for dinner, they must have been gluttons for punishment. It very rarely turned out well for these guys. This week I pulled up from the internet some articles on the subject of how to avoid awkward dinner party moments. And several things were mentioned, like don't talk with your mouth full. Don't blow your nose at the table. Don't hover over your plate to shove food into your face. But here's another common piece of advice that I would see in these articles, saw a few times, put in different ways, but and that piece of advice is this: stay away from sensitive subjects. Expanding on the thought, one article said, the last thing you need is one guest offending another and making the whole occasion weird, or we might say awkward. Well, I can only say, I guess Jesus never read that article. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was never unnecessarily rude, but he was not a flatterer either, cozying up to the elite. An easygoing guest who tried at all costs to avoid any kind of unpopular subject and to be liked by everyone. No, he was watchful for every opportunity to speak the truth and to be about his Father's business. And in this particular dinner party, Jesus was aware, in this particular situation, that the whole thing was a setup job that was organized with ungodly motives. And he doesn't just play along with a nervous joke or two to ease the tension. No, he takes the occasion to shoot straight and to say what needs to be said for the good of all those who were there. Well, this morning we'll only get so far as to cover part of this dinner conversation. Again, our focus is on verses 1 to 14. And in verse 6, 1 to 6, Jesus confronts false and legalistic piety. In verses 7 to 11, he illustrates the necessity of true humility. And in verses 12 to 14, he illustrates acceptable service that is pleasing to God as opposed to that which is motivated by self-seeking. And so as we begin to open up the table talk at this upscale dinner in the home of a bigwig Pharisee, first of all, Jesus confronts false and legalistic piety. Picking up at verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. That doesn't necessarily mean that's all they ate, but that's a way of speaking of the meal. They came together for their meal, Sunday dinner, we might call it. That they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy, which is also called edema, it's a very serious condition. It's characterized by the buildup of fluids in the cavities of the body or the tissues of the body and causing swelling. And it was sometimes caused by the failure of certain organs, like congestive heart failure or kidney disease or something like that. So here's this poor suffering man, swollen, his body swollen by the retention of fluids. It was a very ugly, sad, and serious question. But now, condition. But now, here's the question that this raises. What was this guy doing at this dinner party? And how did he end up right in front of Jesus? The text says, and behold, there was a certain man before him, right in front of him, who had dropsy. Well, I think it's unlikely that this guy, his being there was the normal thing. And for two reasons. One, after Jesus heals him, he let him go. Or the ESV has it, he sent him away. He sent him on his way, which seems to indicate that this man was not even on the guest list for dinner. And then two, it seems clear that this party was for the well-to-do or leading citizens and family and so forth, as Jesus will say something about that later. So why was this guy there and why was he right in front of Jesus or right next to him? Well, I agree with others who that this whole situation was a setup. Well, how nice, the Pharisees inviting Jesus over to dinner, but he's got ulterior motives. It's really a setup. Luke has already told us back in chapter 11, verse 54, that the Pharisees were lying in wait for Jesus, seeking to catch him in something. And then we're told here, did you notice in verse 1, that having been invited to this dinner party by this prominent Pharisee, that they were all watching Jesus closely. It was a setup. These Pharisees had no compassion for this suffering man at all. The host had brought this man to the dinner party, maybe even paid him to come, or ordered him to come. Or perhaps the guy is completely naive to what's going on and is being used without his knowledge. We don't know, but this guy is there, and the host has plopped him down in a conspicuous place in the room right in front of Jesus. It's a setup. And I think this is also why in this particular example of healing in the New Testament that this man is kind of it's done in kind of an almost matter-of-fact manner, and he immediately sends him off. The real focus of the narrative is not on the healing, but on the conflict that this produces and the point that Jesus is about to make. So here's this guy right before Jesus, and the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. In their minds, with their warped legalistic rules concerning the Sabbath, if Jesus heals this man, they've got him. He's broken the law, or at least their way of understanding the law. If he refuses to heal him, they've also got him, because then he would appear to be uncaring and unloving, or to compromise his principles out of the fear of man by acting in this setting in a manner that is inconsistent with his usual practice. It was a trap. But Jesus is no dummy. He knows what's going on here. He assessed the situation perfectly. He sees this man with dropsy strategically placed there in front of him, and he notices the eyes of the Pharisees carefully watching him. He knew what they were up to. So he immediately takes the initiative, and he asks them a question. Now you notice the text says, I pointed this out in the reading, he answered them. Or you may have a translation that says he responded to them, saying. But they hadn't even asked him any question. Correct, but he knew. He knew what they were thinking. So he responds to what he knows they're thinking. He knows what they're up to. So he responds by asking them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, this dinner party's starting to get interesting, right? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So how do the Pharisees respond to his question? The text says, verse 4, but they kept silent. And I agree with Davis that this is a non-cooperative silence, a challenging silence, a silence that says, well, come on, step into the trap, and then see what we think. And you can feel the tension in the air. You know, maybe somebody choked on their bread about that point. They gaze at him, saying nothing. Come on, step into the trap. And so he does. The text says he took him and he healed him and sent him away. But now Jesus takes the offensive, verse 5. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And once again, they were silent. And this time, because they were silenced. Verse 6, and they could not answer him regarding these things. This time, their silence is the silence of defeat. Jesus exposes the heartless and cruel nature of their religious legalism. If one of their animals fell into a pit on the Sabbath, and he's telling them what they know. They know this is true. He said, now you know that if one of your animals fell into a pit on the Sabbath, what would you do? You would certainly pull it out. But here is a fellow human being, created in the image of God, suffering from this terrible condition. And in their distorted view of righteousness and legalistic merit, they were so hard-hearted, they would have him wait until another day to be healed, or leave him to never be healed at all. Now, why would these Pharisees do this? Why would they practice this and live in this way and have this attitude, this understanding? Well, first of all, they had missed the entire meaning and the entire point of the Sabbath. Now, we've seen this before. We saw this up in chapter 13 when the ruler of the synagogue got angry at Jesus for healing the woman who had been bent over for 18 years. You remember that? And you'll notice that here, as was the case there, Jesus is not teaching that the Sabbath command is bad. You'll notice in our passage, Jesus doesn't deny the validity of the Sabbath. He never does that in the Gospels. He doesn't say that the Sabbath no longer applies and therefore you can do whatever you please on that day. Jesus never does that in his teaching on the Sabbath. Instead, he restores the Sabbath to its proper intention. Furthermore, he's not teaching here that the fourth commandment no longer applies to Christians anymore. It still does in the form of the Christian Lord's Day. No, his point is not that it's okay now to break the Sabbath. His point is that, in fact, to heal someone on the Sabbath is not breaking the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, he asks, and then he answers his own question by healing the man. The Pharisees had missed the whole meaning and purpose of the Sabbath. As Jesus underscored on another occasion, the Sabbath was made for man. By the way, he didn't say made just for Israel, but made for man. And the word made there is a word that can be used and is used in other contexts to speak of that has been created. The Sabbath was created for man. For man. Not man for the Sabbath. In other words, from the very beginning at the creation, the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, for man's blessing, not for his hurt. It was made for his good, not to harm him, to cause him to endure suffering. And to interpret and fence the Sabbath in such a way as to interfere with or to ignore mercy and kindness to your fellow man is a complete and wicked distortion of God's commandment. And it's a slander of God himself. But let's dig deeper here. Why in the world would the Pharisees promote such a view and practice of the Sabbath? And it was not only this. As you know, they had a whole host of man-made rules and regulations that went beyond the law of God, that added to the Sabbath command, as well as to other commands that God had given in his word. And what's the real root of that kind of thing? Well, I'll tell you. It really has nothing at all to do with God's honor and God's glory. And it has everything to do with human pride and self-righteousness. This is always the tendency of a false, self-righteous piety. It views God's law, or it uses religion in general, as a means of gaining merit, a means of meriting a right standing with God. The tendency then is to heap up more rules to keep in order that by keeping them, I might feel more righteous. And I might think of myself as more righteous than other men and show myself as such before others and also think of myself as such before God. Quoting from Gooding, commenting on this, they added regulations to the law of the Sabbath, which made it not a day of rest and delight in God, but a rigorous test of ability to keep endless strict regulations. Their motive was that the more and the stricter were the rules they kept, the more merit they piled up for themselves. And here is where self-righteousness and religious pride that drives it becomes so wicked and defiling and so ugly. It's not God's glory or man's good that drives it. It's self-interest and pride of attainment that drives it. And this is what made them so angry. Whenever Jesus would expose their folly, Jesus was stripping away the righteousness upon which they trusted for acceptance with God. And he was doing that because he cared about these men. Why is he wasting time with them? Because he cares about them. Another effort to try to get them to see this about themselves. He's stripping away the righteousness upon which they trusted, and he was exposing their so-called merit is absolutely worthless. And brothers and sisters, I've said it before, but religious people, I think it was just a few weeks ago I said this, religious people can sometimes be the meanest, hatefulest, most hard-hearted, arrogant people you could ever meet. And this can be true even of men and women who claim to be Christian. Their sense of acceptance with God and their sense of importance is based on how good they think they are, how faithful they are to the church services and to pay their tithes, how much more they read the Bible and know the Bible than other people do. or the fact that they wear the right clothes and only listen to the right music and have the right haircut, keep away from the wrong places. In fact, they do more than the law of God even requires. I mean, you know, something that's good that we should do, hey, yeah, we have family worship. We have family worship for an hour and a half. And our kids memorize a larger catechism. No wonder the kids hate church. Right? But we're really godly. We're really godly people. Or you name it, go down the list. Extreme godliness, as it were. Going beyond what the scriptures require. In order to heap up this sense of more merit, and this sense of I'm really a really righteous person, or I'm sound, I have the right doctrine. I'm sound and reformed, truly reformed, truly reformed in every way. I mean, I'm truly confessional. I'm not like some of you people who claim to be confessional, but you really aren't, because you don't really know as much as I do. I really am 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, every jot tittle down the line. Well, aren't you wonderful? See, they are better and superior to others. And the more ways someone who is driven by this self-righteousness, the more ways they can find or can come up with to try to demonstrate this and to distinguish themselves from other people, the better they feel about themselves. And the more righteous they feel. And also the more arrogant they are. And the more dismissive and unloving they are toward their fellow man. Religion can be a very ugly thing. Even can false kind of Christianity can be a very ugly thing. And dear friends, as we expose and condemn the Pharisees, may it not be that we are condemning ourselves. Forgiveness and acceptance with God and eternal life can never be merited. They don't need to be merited by us. They don't depend upon human merit. We have no merit. We are lost, wretched sinners deserving nothing but wrath and hell, every single one of us. And salvation is only for those who have been made to realize and to painfully feel that about themselves. It's one of the marks of those who have been born again. They've been brought to a repentance. Those who humble themselves, they painfully feel their unworthiness, their unrighteousness before God, that even their best righteousness is tainted with evil and sin, and they humble themselves, and they look only to Christ, Jesus Christ, and his perfect merit alone for acceptance with God, received as a free gift by faith. And then being united to Christ by faith, the Christian's rule of life is not the expectations and the rules of men that they make up for themselves. It is the law of God, but not the law of God as a means of gaining merit, but the law now delighted in and obeyed out of love for God who has saved me, and out of love to men who, like me, just like me, are undeserving and need God's grace, the same grace that I myself have been freely given by God. You see, Jesus is going after this, not to be mean to these guys. It should somewhat be amazing to us, his grace, that he's still going to have dinner with the Pharisees. And he doesn't just sit there and let them be whatever they are. He's still trying to talk to them, isn't he? He's still trying to show them. Well, things are getting interesting at this Sunday dinner in the Pharisees' home. And Jesus is not done yet, not even close. That doesn't mean I'm not getting close, but he's not close. We're about midway, maybe, okay? Now, after confronting their false and legalistic piety, secondly, he now tells this little parable in which Jesus illustrates the necessity of true humility, picking up with verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, now, so far, Jesus has been addressing primarily the Pharisees, and now he says something to say to all the guests at the dinner party. While sitting in the house, Jesus has been very attentive. to the spiritual dynamics going on in the interactions of the people. And he's watched and he's noticed what people did and why they did it. This was a major social event held by a man who was most likely the wealthiest man in the town, and with Jesus, who is now a well-known public figure, in attendance. And commentators tell us that very likely the table would have been arranged in those days in a U-shaped formation. And the host would sit in the center of the U with guests sitting on cushions or low couches on either side from the middle, moving around between the two wings of the U. The best seats were the ones, of course, on the right and on the left of the host. And then after that, the closer to the host you sat, the more honorable the seat. Well, Jesus had been watching all of this, the way the guests behaved as everyone came in and began to gather for the dinner. And Ryken pictures the scene for us, and I quote, "Jesus noticed the subtle and not so subtle ways they inched their way closer to the best seats in the house. It is easy to imagine the scene, one man engaging the host in close conversation so as to be right next to him when the call came for dinner, another man sauntering to the head of the table or casually placing his hand on the low sofa where the host would sit with his most honored guest. They all wanted the best seat in the house. They did it so smoothly that some people might not even notice. But as Jesus watched them make their moves, he could see what they were really doing." Well, Jesus takes this as a teaching opportunity, a way to illustrate another very important principle of the gospel. So as they're now seated around the table for the meal, he tells a parable, verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man." And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, notice the main lines of the parable. First, Jesus says, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the best place. Then he gives a reason. What if someone more important than you shows up? And the person who invited you then has to ask you to move down to a lower place. How humiliating and embarrassing would that be? And secondly, Jesus says, instead, when invited to a feast, go and sit in the lowest place, the least honorable seat. Then you're in a position from which you can be invited up to a higher seat, and instead of being publicly humiliated, you'll have glory in the presence of all the guests. Now, what is this all about? Is Jesus giving a lesson here on good manners? Well, I do think this is an example of good manners, and social etiquette, I guess, and I think it does remind us that the whole idea of good manners is often rooted in biblical principle, but that's not really what Jesus is concerned with here. It's not really what he's going after. Well, then, is Jesus teaching a lesson on the best ways to come off looking good and to promote yourself in society? Is that what this is about? Hey, if you really want to look good and to be thought well of by others instead of being humiliated before them, then the best course to take is to pretend to be humble by always taking the lowest seat. That's the best way to get what you really want, which is to be publicly praised, which will be much more likely to happen if you leave room for the possibility of being invited before everyone to take a higher seat. Is that what Jesus is really trying to tell us here? Is that what we're to get from this? Strategies for promoting yourself by pretending to be humble. Though again, of course not. Remember, Luke says this is a parable. He told them a parable. Not a pragmatic lesson on how to win friends and influence people. The real concern of this parable is brought out in what we might call the punchline in verse 11. Jesus says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is one of the most repeated things we see in the Gospels that is said, and also in the other places in the New Testament. This emphasis on this reversal. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a parable about humiliation and exaltation, which primarily has in view the final judgment. But then, of course, it also searches us with respect to where we stand right now in light of the final judgment. The spiritual problem of the Pharisees was much deeper than bad manners. They were driven in their religious life by selfish ambition. What mattered most to them was their public reputation. Not true godliness. Not what they really were secretly, in private, and in their hearts before God. No, they were all about external obedience. With a view, they would never say this, but this is the reality of what was in their heart. It was with a view to impressing men with how holy they were and how devoted they were. You remember how Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about those who give their alms in order to be seen of men, or who pray so that they may be praised by men. They do their righteousness before men to be seen of them. Well, this is the same idea that Jesus is going after here. They were all about that. That's what was really driving them in their religious devotion. And when that is the case with someone, okay, here's one way you can identify it and see it, even in yourself. When that is the case, if that's the case with you or with me, you will always be anxious about being noticed for the things that you do. And you will be anxious about getting recognition for the things that you do. And you'll be envious and jealous when it seems that someone else is being noticed and praised in ways that you wish you were, or more than you are. Or when someone else seems to be getting a kind of a special advantage over you. And we can all struggle with this. And we have to be on guard against this. Even the best of Christians struggle with this in our remaining sin. Such is the terrible, wicked... Jesus is exposing this. Such is the terrible, wicked pride of the human heart that even when engaged in the most sacred duties, even when supposedly serving and worshiping God, what we are really serving in our hearts is ourselves, because we're seeking that others might worship me. And when we see this in ourselves, we must humble ourselves and repent and confess it and look to Christ for forgiveness and grace to mortify it and to put it to death. I read something about the life of J.B. Phillips, the New Testament translator, that I think illustrates this. At a particular time in his life, he was having deep emotional problems, and he was seeing a psychiatrist, a Dr. Leonard Brown. And Brown knew that one of Phillips' problems was, quote, shame at the unacceptable conceit revealed by his inner thoughts. And he told Phillips he wanted him to begin to jotting down those thoughts. One of the entries said this: I want to be colossal or soon die. Christianity is a bore unless it can help me to demonstrate my uniqueness. I really haven't any interest in others unless they are connected with building up my reputation. My reputation, that's the thing. At least he was honest. And being honest, my friend, is the beginning of humility. It's the beginning of humility. And it's the place where the grace of God and the mercy of Christ meets us. And that grace can begin to change us. But whenever selfish ambition for human praise unchecked is the dominant driving force of your religious life or your professed Christianity or your service for God, that evidence is an unregenerate heart that is not right before God. And in the end, Jesus says, on the last day, when you stand before him, it will be a humiliating experience. When Christ declares before the whole moral universe, depart from me, for I never knew you. But there's something else I want us to see here. And don't you love and appreciate the Lord Jesus and how he's dealing with these men? And he's dealing with us? Because he loves us, right? And he still loved these guys. He's still going after them. He's trying to get them to see the truth about themselves and all of their religious hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and self-promotion. There's something else I want us to see here, though. There's an intimate connection between this kind of self-promotion and what we considered in the last point, self-righteousness. In fact, I think all three of the things Jesus is dealing with in this passage are all connected to one another. They always go together. In a sense, they can be symptomatic of one another. The self-righteous person, the person who is depending on their own righteousness for acceptance with God. And that's what he looks to. That's what he's trusting in. That person thinks he deserves something, or he strives to be thought of by God as deserving something and by men as deserving. He deserves to be praised by others, and he deserves to be blessed by God. He deserves to be exalted on the last day. But instead, those who exalt themselves in this way, those who expect God's approval as something that is due to them because of their position in the church or because of their strict religious practices or because of their reputation in the community or because of good works that they have done, such persons disqualify themselves from the kingdom and will be humiliated on the day of judgment. While those who humble themselves, acknowledging, knowing, realizing that when all is said and done, I don't deserve anything from God but judgment in hell. That's it. I don't deserve that God should do anything for me but damn me. And their only hope is God's mercy in Jesus Christ on the basis of his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross, and that's what they're holding on to. That's what they're running to. That's what they're trusting in for acceptance with God. And their practice of devotion is not driven by the hope of gaining brownie points with God or impressing others, but are expressions of love and gratitude for his amazing grace to a sinner like me. Jesus said, these are the ones who will be exalted on the last day. Well, perhaps it's time for someone to change the subject at the dinner table. You know how that happens sometimes when it gets a little tense? You know, someone says something, oh boy, how can I change that? It's getting a bit hot here at the Pharisees' table. You can't imagine someone sitting there and after Jesus says this and some are choking on their food, some are just kind of looking at Jesus in stunned silence or looking at one another. Perhaps at that moment someone decides to try to bring a bit of relief to the tension by awkwardly commenting on, well, boy, the food is really good today. Thank you so much. Or saying something about the weather. Have you heard the weather? It's supposed to rain tomorrow. Or, hey, what did you think about the latest news from Rome yesterday? But before he can do it, here goes Jesus again. He's not done. Picking up with verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him. Now he's talking to this bigwig Pharisee, right? The guy who invited him to his host. He said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So first, Jesus confronts false legalistic piety. And then he addresses, he speaks of the necessity of true humility with this not-so-flattering illustration drawn from their own behavior at the table. And now thirdly, he speaks directly to the host himself, and I would describe what he does here. He illustrates acceptable service that is pleasing to God as opposed to that which is motivated by self-seeking. That's really the issue here. And again, Jesus draws his illustration of this principle he wants to underscore from the circumstances of the dinner occasion. He looks at the guests around the table and he notices that those the host had invited were of a particular type, mostly friends and relatives and rich folk, the religious and respectable, well-to-do in the neighborhood. And Jesus knows that part of the motivation behind that is the principle that we call quid pro quo. Or we say it this way, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. There's this tendency to only minister to people that we can get something out of for ourselves. You know, in the most crass form, perhaps it may be that we hope to open up some business opportunity by inviting this particular person or persons. Jesus mentions rich neighbors. Or we desire to be accepted and recognized as part of a particular social circle that is good for our reputation, or in the hope of being invited to future social events or dinner parties at their house. Or it may be the perfectly innocent desire simply for the enjoyment of a person's fellowship and company. Jesus mentions friends. Or to strengthen family ties. To enjoy special times together with family members. Jesus mentions your brothers and relatives. Now, is Jesus saying that it's wrong to ever invite friends and relatives and fellow Christians and so on over for supper or for dinner? No. Though he does put this in the most striking way for emphasis, we know that's not what he's saying, because that would contradict other passages in the New Testament and even our Lord's own practice. Jesus himself was often found in the home of close friends, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Luke 10, he's sometimes found dining as he is here with prominent persons in the community. And in the book of Acts, we see the New Testament churches fellowship and shared meals together in one another's homes, and they showed hospitality to one another, and they built their relationships with one another, often in this is one of the ways. So Jesus is not saying that we should not do that, but he is saying that this should not be the sum total of our hospitality practices. Jesus is not forbidding us to have special times with friends and family, but he is telling us that we should also make it our practice to open our homes to those who are neglected, those who are lonely and needy. We're not just to view hospitality as a way to meet our own social needs and desires, or a way to show off and to impress our friends with our cooking and entertainment skills, or as a way of gaining some temporal benefit for ourselves. We're to use hospitality as a way of ministering to others and seeking to meet their needs, a way of reaching out to people. People who are often neglected and are especially in need of our love or in need of the gospel. There are lonely people in our neighborhoods. There are lonely people who attend our church. There are single people who go home to an empty apartment. There are widows who eat alone almost every day. There are disabled people and mentally challenged people, as well as people who are just lost and know nothing about Jesus Christ. Well, hospitality is one of the ways we can show Christ's love to people like that and also possibly reach those with the gospel who are unsaved. True Christian charity is not about me, right? It's not about getting something for myself. At least not in this life. It's about helping others and caring for others, even those who can give absolutely nothing back to me in return. There is no temporal benefit at all for me in doing so. So this is the illustration. Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, those who are needy, not merely those from whom you can gain some kind of personal and temporal kickback in return. But now let me underscore what I believe are the larger principles that are being illustrated here. very quickly. First, Jesus is putting his finger on another way that self-righteousness and self-seeking often shows itself. Not only by jockeying for people's attention and praise, seeking the best seat in the house, as it were, but also by only serving others when you can gain some temporal benefit for yourself by doing so. You don't really do it because you actually care about people at all. All you care about is yourself. Getting something for yourself. You only care about how you can use people for your own benefit. This is what Jesus taught. You only serve insofar as it can enhance your own reputation or gain some other advantage by which to promote yourself. That's very searching, brothers and sisters. But it's intended to be searching. Pastor, why are you preaching this way? Why are you being so searching today? I'm just telling you what Jesus is telling us, right? This is Jesus talking to us about this. It's intended to be searching. Jesus is shining the spotlight on the wretched blackness and self-centeredness that dwells in our hearts by nature, the remnants of which are still in our hearts, even after we've been converted and born again. And one way we push back, how do we mortify that? Well, there's resisting it, there's repenting of it, there's crying to Christ for grace to put it to death, but there's also cultivating the opposite Christ-like virtue, right? There's the putting off and there's the putting on. And one way we push back against this is by serving in ways that may bring absolutely no pleasure or fun or benefit to ourselves at all, other than the joy of serving others, but that truly helps someone who is in genuine need. And there's another larger principle I think our Lord is illustrating here, and after this I'll be done. And the larger principle I think is this. And this is convicting to me. This is very convicting to me as I was reading this and meditating on this. Don't so order and construct the habits of your life and the social circles of your life that you end up completely insulating yourself from the kind of people who are most in need of your help. We so easily do that. I so easily do that. We so easily do it as Christians. We can live in our little Christian bubble, insulating ourselves from the very people who so desperately need what we have. Those who need Christ. Those who need the gospel. Those who need to experience the love and the care of Christ's body, his people. So how do we avoid insulating ourselves from people like that? Well, I think we have to be creative. And I'm over time this morning. We have to be creative. You can think, we have to try to think of ways to do that. That may not look the same for all of us in our particular circumstances and the situations God has placed us in. But one area is right here in the illustration that Jesus uses, the way we use our homes in the ministry of hospitality. Well, as I close, Jesus ends this section by pointing us to the right kind of reward we should all be living for. Not the praise of men, not what others can do for us in return, not trying to merit the favor of God by the things that we do, but there is that praise and that blessing that comes from God alone that we are to pursue and to live for. And Jesus says it will be ours if we belong to Christ. And as that is demonstrated in the way we live, the things we do, on the last day, at the resurrection of the just. He says, verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There is a sense in which we do serve others for our own good. First of all, we find when we do so a joy that God gives to us that's totally irrespective of what other people think about us or know about us, whether anybody even knows we did it or not. There's a joy in serving the Lord that he gives to us. But then there's also the fact that there's promised reward in the world to come. God does take note of the good works of his people that are in union with Jesus Christ. Even though they're still tainted with sin, the Lord rewards them. Now, what all that involves, I'm not sure. We could get into that. That's a whole other subject. But there is this sense in which we do serve others for our own good, not for our temporal good, but our eternal good. Not the reward of merit, but the reward of grace. When Christ returns and his people are raised, they will be repaid for all that they have done out of humble, believing hearts, for the glory of his name. And this is the way we are to live our lives, Jesus says, with our eyes not upon men, but upon the glory to come. And my friend, this morning, I'll just close in this way. Are you ready for that day? Is the thought of Christ's return a pleasant thought to you? Or is it a dreadful thought? If he returned today, if he returned this afternoon, would you be ready? Well, there's only one way you can be ready, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. If you are in Christ, then you have nothing to fear when that day comes. The demands of God's law have been fulfilled on your behalf by him. The debt that you owe to the justice of God has been paid by him on the cross for your sins. So that even though your sincere efforts to serve him and serve others, if you're a Christian, you feel this deeply, that even the best that I try to do is still stained with sin. And yet being in Christ, God accepts them and he's pleased with them and he will reward you for them on that day. But if you're not in Christ this morning, the wrath of God abides upon you. And on that day, you will wish that you had never been born. But it doesn't have to be that way. Why is Jesus dealing with us in this way? Why is he taking out his scalpel and he's exposing and he's showing us the wretchedness and the self-centeredness and the self-righteousness of our hearts? Is he doing it to be mean? No, he's doing it to awaken us to our need of him, to drive us to Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins upon the cross, the one who is perfectly righteous, the one whose righteousness is put to the account of all those who, in the awareness of their own wretched, sinful condition, run to him and believe upon him. That's why he's doing this, so that we see our need of him, our need of a new heart that only Christ can give us, our need of the forgiveness that comes through his shed blood for all who put their trust in him. So run to Jesus Christ. If you feel convicted today, you know, sometimes we deal with things in the scriptures and I think, you know, I don't want people running out of the building with their tail between their legs and say, oh, I'm hopeless. Well, we are hopeless in ourselves. But the goal is not just to leave us there. It's to bring us to Christ, the Savior who's able to save. He came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, how he always said the right thing in a dignified, loving, and yet courageous manner. The right thing at the right place at the right time. Lord, we need to hear these things, and we thank you for them. We pray that your word would do its work in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.